As we kind of just quickly review, of course, as the beginning chapter part of Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are there in Antioch. The Holy Spirit tells the believers there in Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul out. So they go to Cyprus, and that's what that kind of in between verses deal with, is they go to Cyprus and they go throughout the entire island of Cyprus, and then they get all the way down to Paphos. And then from there they go up north into Perga. And again, why do they go to there? Because that's the port city in this area. And then from there they travel up to the Antioch in Pisidia, which is about 100-150 miles journey that they would have gone, and a very mountainous journey that they would have gone through. But as they go to Antioch of Pisidia, it's the Sabbath day, and where do they go? The synagogue. They go to the synagogue because, again, that's just good Jewish people. That's what they do. And so they go to the synagogue there. They're seated, and the leaders of the synagogue send message to them and say, "Hey, if you have a word of encouragement, tell us." And so Paul stands up and gives them this word of encouragement. We also saw last week that as Paul begins, that there's two groups of people in the synagogue, right? What's the first group? They're in verse, they're Jews. And they're called men of Israel, or Jewish people. The second group is what? The Gentiles, the God-fearers, is that's where you get the men of Israel and you who fear God. So these are, and we'll see that the technical term towards the end of the scene, they're called proselytes or converts. And what happens is these are Gentile individuals or non-Jewish individuals that have converted to Judaism, kind of. And what I mean by that is they believe in the Lord, they believe in Yahweh, and they may follow some of the Old Testament law, but they don't follow the entire Old Testament law. And so that's why they're called God-fearers and not full Jews. So this is a kind of a mixed crowd. Men of Israel are pure Jewish people that follow the Old Testament law. Those who fear God are Gentiles who kind of converted to Judaism. So the biggest thing that, so if you were a Jewish man or a boy, you had to be what? Circumcised. That was the sign. That was the outward sign. Circumcision was the outward sign that you are going to follow the Old Testament law. A lot of Gentiles converted as adults did not want to be circumcised. So as Paul stands up and as he explains, he goes back into history, and this is where we kind of find ourselves starting where in verse 19 he talks about how there were how many nations destroyed in the land of Canaan? Seven. And so this is where we kind of left off. There are seven nations in the land of Canaan. Of course, we ask, well, where does Paul get that? Well, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, where it talks about as Moses is preparing the nation of Israel going to the promised land, you have Moses saying, you know, God has given you these seven nations land that he's going to wipe them out. And then he lists them. And these are the seven nations: the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So those are the seven nations that Paul is talking about. Now the verse goes on and says, and this is again, this is where we ended. So when it talks about the seven nations, it's talking about Deuteronomy 7. He goes on and says, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And then some people are saying, well, you know, my Bible has a footnote of Joshua. Because when it comes to the actual inheritance of the land, it's from Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, all the way to Joshua chapter 21. There's a, those chapters, the second half of Joshua is, when we read it, it's kind of boring. The first half we love, because it's all about, you know, Joshua taking it in and conquering the land, and then you have the kind of the sin, and then the battle of Ai and so forth. But they're conquering the land, and then the second half you get to the point, and it's just this list of cities and saying, hey, this tribe gets all these cities. This tribe gets all these cities. And then we just scratch our head and we just like, I have no idea what these cities are or where they're at. So, but that is, that whole entire second half of Joshua deals with how the nation of Israel is inheriting the land that God has promised. And they're very important, even though sometimes we can't find the cities on our atlases. So. But it is, that's why you have those verses in Joshua connected to verse like 19, is because of that word inheritance. And then he goes on in verse 20 there, that this all took about how many years? 450. Now we saw last week that he kind of estimated with that because of it was... 430 years total in Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So if you do your math, it's actually 470 years. But Paul kind of estimated, that's why the word about is in there. So, and after that, he gave them what? Judges. What is Paul doing as he is giving this word of encouragement there? He's giving the history of the Jewish people, right? And there's a point to that that we'll see in this next part. So after he gives them the land, he gives them judges, and we find those judges in what book? The book of Judges. Now, some of my questions are obvious. They're the obvious answers there. So Judges. And they go all the way up to the prophet Samuel. And that's where we, again, you can go back in the Old Testament. You can read 1 Samuel, where there's Samuel, that 1 Samuel, especially the first part of 1 Samuel, is this transition time between the judges and what is going to happen next. And so in verse 21, we read that the nation of Israel asked for a what? Asked for a king. Why did they ask for a king? Does anybody know? They wanted to be like everybody else. They also didn't. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, so Samuel is an older man by this time. He kind of is stepping off the scene as being a judge, and his children are judging the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is like, no, we don't want him. We want a king. And Samuel wrestles with that, right? And Samuel pleads with them. But then God comes to Samuel and says, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're saying they don't want me as their king anymore. And so then you have this whole play out that then you have the first king of the nation of Israel is whom? King Saul. And of course, Paul tells us, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for how many years? 40 years. Now, here is the interesting thing about this. If you go back in the first Samuel, we are never told how long King Saul actually reigned in the nation in Israel. We're told that there's a couple of years, especially during this transition time between when King Saul is still king and David has been anointed king, and there's these years. But when you look at all of Scripture, this is the only place in Scripture where we're told that King Saul reigned for 40 years. Now we ask the question, okay, where did Paul get it? More than likely, that's kind of was just kind of the Jewish tradition. At that time. Again, Saul, Paul, he was trained as a what? A Pharisee. And so he understood kind of this, again, the what was happening there in the Jewish nation. So King Saul becomes king for 40 years. And that is fascinating. Who removes King Saul as king? God does. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, that he is referring to God. So this is something that we wrestle with, right? Sometimes. How, God is the sovereign Lord over all the nations. And that's not maybe something we wrestle with. We know that. But it's fascinating when you start thinking about, you know, how this plays out in practicality and how this plays out with our world is, you know, God is sovereign. And there are passages all through, especially in the Old Testament. This is why, one reason why, if you just read the New Testament, you will get a skewed understanding of who God is. Because a lot of God's nature is revealed through how he works with the nation of Israel and how he works with the other nations. All throughout those prophets in the back of the Old Testament, like Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all those ones, it is amazing when you read through them of just how over and over and over again the title that is used is Sovereign Lord. I was reading this morning and out of Habakkuk, and as I read through the minor prophets again in my own devotionals, and just how it's Habakkuk's wrestling with this this question of God, how can you work in pagan countries? How can you, and we'll see this quote here in verse 41, that comes from Habakkuk, how can you raise up a pagan nation that is wicked and evil, and how can you use them to judge your own people? And it's fascinating how Habakkuk wrestles with that, and how the prophets wrestle with that, of how God is the sovereign God that raises up rulers. Again, implication nowadays, right? What is all of history going towards? The end, when Jesus will come again. And everything is moving towards that. And as God, again, God is sovereign. He is orchestrating things to fulfill and the prophecies that deal with that. Again, it's fascinating when we think about how this all plays out in our day and age. So who did God raise up to replace King Saul? David. And that whole scene takes place, of course, in like 1 Samuel, where and we'll see a little bit of that here as well. But David comes to take his place. That's at verse 22. And when he had removed him, when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Now, as Paul says that, he's actually quoting from several passages of Scripture. I have Psalm 89:20 for that first part that says, I have found in David. So, in fact, turn with me to the book of Psalms. This is a psalm that when you read through the entire psalm, it is just the writer who is Psalm 89. There's a heading, at least in my translation, that says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. That's just the English heading. And then underneath that English heading, it says, a miscule of Ethan the Ezrahite. And verse 1, I'm going to read some of these just to kind of see. The writer of this psalm goes through and praises God for what he's done. Verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah, or Selah, whatever way you want to pronounce it. Does anybody know what that word means? To pause. At least that's what we think it means. To pause. Again, the reason why there's debate about that is because the book of Psalms is the song book or the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And they would use kind of these musical terms that have kind of passed off the scene. And so, for best of our ability, we, again, Old Testament scholars think Selah just means to pause. Would it be that kind of like, you know, the modern days now where you have that guitar solo where you just kind of have the musical interlude? Probably, but that probably just means to pause, to think about what you just sung. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A great God, greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you will seal them. And so, as we've read Psalm 89, what is the guy thinking about or praising the Lord about during this time? What is he praising the Lord about? His mercy, his faithfulness. This is how great God is, right? How God has worked through history. How God has shown himself. How, verse 3, you've sworn to David that you're going to establish his descendants upon his throne for generations. He's just praising the Lord for just how he has been at work through the nation of Israel. And then you get down to verse 19, and it says, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Verse 20, I have found whom? I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. And then he goes through the rest of the psalm, again, praising God for just how God has worked through the nation of Israel. And so when Paul talks about back in Acts chapter 13 of just how God raised up David to be the next king, whom God said, I have found David. And then Paul says, the son of Jesse. And then he quotes again, a man after my what? My own heart or my heart. And that is from 1 Samuel chapter 13. Someone could read that. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. So who is Samuel speaking to here? You can jump up to verse 13, you can see that. Samuel is speaking to Saul. The context of this is Saul's disobedience, where Saul didn't listen to Samuel because Samuel said, do not do the sacrifice. I will do the sacrifice. Well, Saul gets kind of scared and he starts fleeing. And then he says, verse 9, so Saul did bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering, and soon he had finished. Samuel shows up. And you have the scene where then Samuel tells him, that's it. The kingdom has been given to somebody else. And how, now does Samuel tell Saul who the kingdom has been given to? In verse 14 here. Does he tell him by name? No. He doesn't say David. He just says that God has chosen another one who will be, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince or ruler over his people. By the time King Saul end of his reign, he knew that David was going to be the next king, which is why he wanted to kill him, because he wanted his son Jonathan to be. And you can go back and read, especially towards that middle section of First Samuel, when King Saul is chasing after David, and even all the way back to when, as David's on the run, people are telling him, kill Saul, kill Saul. And King David says no. Because he understands, yes, I'm the next king, but I have to wait till God's timing. And until God removes King Saul, then I'll just keep running, is kind of that mentality. So, back in Acts chapter 13, it says, a man after my heart. Literally, a man who lives in conformity with my heart. Did David follow God's plans all the time? No. That's one of the beautiful things, and we saw that, and we've seen that through, like, Elijah. Life of Elijah. There are many times Elijah followed God. He walked in obedience to God. But then there's that, you know, that one time where all of a sudden Jezebel says, by the end of the day, I'm going to kill you. And he's like, yeah, okay, I'm out of here. And he runs away. And so you have this. And again, that's one of the nice things about Scripture is we don't see, you know, all the people in here perfect. When we were reading through, when we were at the Samaritan's Purse trip, one of the devotionals that the one guy shared was on the genealogy of Jesus. And when he said, I'm going to share with you about the genealogy of Jesus, I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. At 7 o'clock in the morning, we're going to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. But it was fascinating, and he brought up a lot of interesting points. Is like when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, I mean, Jesus is the perfect Son of God, but his family was not perfect. And it's fascinating when you think about that, of how God used imperfect people to bring about his plans. And then there's hope for me, because I am totally imperfect. So a man, and so that's, again, he calls David, and this is Samuel talking to King Saul, how he is going to raise up somebody who is going to walk into conformity with God's heart, which means that he will then do all that I will, or as God was, who will do all my will. And that's what he rose David up for. Which is fascinating, because as you, especially as Paul transitions from David now, you see how this all plays out, and as God is orchestrating all of this to bring about the Messiah. So verse 23 goes on and says, of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought whom? Jesus, the Savior, as he what? As he promised. How long has God been promising to bring a Savior to the world? When is the very first promise that God says that? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first time, as God is judging the serpent, he tells them there's going to come a day when the seed of the woman, that seed singular, that Paul talks about that in Galatians, that seed singular of the woman is going to come and crush your head and totally defeat you. And Paul picks it up in Galatians and says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is referring to Jesus. And so for since sin entered the world, God has been promised, and he says that just as God promised through David's offspring, he brought a Savior, Jesus, into the world. Verse 24, John the Baptist. So before his coming, before Jesus' coming, there was this guy named John, right? And what did John say here in verse 25? That people were asking him, are you the Messiah? And what does he say? No. There's going to come a one after me that is even greater than I, to the point that I am unworthy, I do not deserve to bow down, to take his sandals off his feet. Of course, he's referring to Jesus there. It's fascinating here, and there is in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, where there, when John steps on the scene, Luke tells us there is a lot of anticipation for the Messiah to come. Someone has that Luke 3 passage, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. So people were wondering, when John steps on the scene, are you the Messiah? And John flatly tells them, well, no. What's fascinating is that Jesus tells the crowds John's real identity. And if you are following along with our daily Bible reading plan, you would have read this passage today, Matthew 11. Who does Jesus say John's identity, or who he represents in Matthew 11? Does anybody remember? If not, flip over a few pages. So and read Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. So who is John? He is the prophet that was supposed to come. Elijah. And again, Luke tells us that. In fact, Gabriel tells us that to Zechariah, his father, that the son of yours is going to go in the spirit of Elijah and prepare the way for the Lord. Why is that so important? Because of the promises that God gave, that he would send Elijah again to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So when Luke writes us and says, hey, all these people are looking at John the Baptist, and they're saying, hey, are you the Christ? Are you the one? And John the Baptist is like, no. There's one that's going to come after me. I'm just the forerunner to prepare the way for the one that's going to come after me. So John the Baptist is his real name, okay? But he is the promised Elijah that is coming to prepare the way for the Lord. So it's not like Elijah is reincarnated, because that's not biblical. But the promise at the very end of the Old Testament, there's a prophecy that Elijah is going to come. And when Elijah comes again, then the Messiah is going to come. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Is that verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, He is the Elijah, or the Elijah-like person who is to come. In other words, the Messiah is here. Because of the prophecies, Elijah-like person was going to show up to bring in the Messiah, and that is John the Baptist. That's why, beginning of Matthew, why Matthew tells us John the Baptist close. This doesn't want us to know that John had a weird outfit. It was because he's connecting his outfit to the way Elijah dressed, and that the Jewish people, with Matthew's gospel written to Jewish, they would have understood that. It was like, oh, God promised Elijah to come again. Here he is. Here's Elijah, John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4, the final verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So that is the prophecy that before the day of the Lord, when the Lord shows up, before God shows up, Elijah is going to come. And then you turn over into the Gospel of Matthew. And again, that's the reason why Matthew's Gospel talks about this, is to try to show the Jewish readers that John the Baptist is the Elijah that God had promised. And that God Himself has come in Jesus. And so you have that fulfillment of that prophecy there. So we are out of time. So I guess we will do a lot of other stuff next week as we kind of think through some of Paul's stuff here. But one of the interesting things, let me just kind of wrap this all up, is with this question here. So Paul will eventually get to Jesus here and explain to the people there in the synagogue why Jesus came and how Jesus is the Savior and how there's forgiveness, there's freedom from the punishment of sin only through Jesus. But why does Paul go through all this history? Why does Paul go through, and we haven't even made it through all the quotes yet that Paul does. Why does Paul go through all this Old Testament stuff while he is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why does Paul do that? To remind them what the prophet said? What else? To show them that hey, you've been waiting for your entire life for the Messiah to come, and guess what? He's come. Here he is. And we have been sent by God to tell you this message, that the Messiah, the Savior, has come. What else? Why does Paul, again, you think about his audience, right? They're a Jewish audience. Or Gentiles that believe in the law. And he starts with where they're at and to help them kind of think through things to show them that they know how Jesus is that promised Messiah. And this is why it's so dangerous, this modern teaching, which is it's not really modern, it's actually old, that the early church said you can't do, but every once in a while it comes back up, is this understanding of just throw out the Old Testament. The apostles, but Paul here is like, you can't. Because if you throw out the Old Testament, then you have no understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. And how God has used the nation of Israel to bring the Savior of the world. And how the promises, and that's what we didn't get to tonight, we'll get to next week, of how God promised these things were going to happen, and how Jesus is that fulfillment, how Jesus is that descendant of David, that whose kingdom has been established forever. And that's what the second half of this all these quotes deal with. So but it's so important to understand that as you go through the Old Testament, that God was working, God was going, God had a plan, and of course that plan is in Jesus, and God still has a plan. Nothing in this world happens just willy-nilly. God is still at work, and God still has a plan. And that's when Jesus comes again.